Our loving Father in heaven, it's good to be here this morning. Thank you for bringing us here safely. Thank you for each one who's come. We're here because, first of all, we want to worship you, King of the universe, King of our hearts, hopefully. And secondly, Lord, we know that we need a knowledge of your word and of the prophecies of these last days so that we can not only tell where we are in the stream of time, but that we will understand how important it is to prepare our characters for your soon return. And so we pray that you'll be here with us this morning as we discuss this subject, that the Holy Spirit will lead and guide and teach us as you have promised in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to have part three of the sermon series titled Mystery, Babylon the Great. For those of you who weren't here either one of the last two Sabbaths, there is a CD on the table back there with parts one and two, so it'll keep you up to speed if you miss something. And I would urge you to get one if you did miss, because this is a very, I can't stress it enough, it is a very important subject. Amen. And if we don't understand it, we will be fooled in these last days. And it's a subject that requires a decision. It's a testing truth. And we'd better understand it, because if we don't, we're in big trouble. Today, as I mentioned last time, we're going to study into how Babylon became Babylon anciently. And once we understand that, then we will also understand how a church can become Babylon today. Because history always repeats itself, doesn't it? Yeah. As you look at history, it always repeats itself. The same process that developed in the early church in the formation of the papacy will be the same process that transforms a church into Babylon today. Think about bread making, for instance. Just as following a recipe to make a loaf of bread, it'll come out the same the next time you make that loaf of bread if you use the same ingredients. Not exactly the same. I understand that loaves of bread never come out the same, but basically you're going to have the same kind of bread if you use the same kind of ingredients, and if you bake it at the same temperature, and if you bake it at the same altitude, and all these things. And so, using that analogy, if we follow the same recipe that turned the early church into Babylon anciently, that same recipe will turn a church into Babylon today. In Great Controversy 4:43, it says, "To learn what the image is like and how it is to be formed, we must study the characteristics of the beast itself, the papacy." So if we want to understand what the image of the beast is, we have to go back and study what the papacy is like, and we will see exactly what the image will be. And so how was it that the Church of Rome, which was once a pure church, by the way, how was it that it became Babylon the Great? In Great Controversy 4:43, reading on a little farther, it says, "When the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepting heathen rites and customs, she lost the spirit and power of God, and in order to control the consciences of the people, she sought the support of the secular power. The result was the papacy." It was apostasy that led the early church to seek the aid of the civil government, and this prepared the way for the development of the papacy, the beast. And so very clearly here, we have three steps in the formation of the papacy, and we're going to look at all three of those steps in some detail. First of all, it said that the early church became corrupted by departing from the simplicity of the gospel and accepting heathen rites and customs. Go with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read the first three verses. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to," how many husbands?
One.
"One husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That's a miracle, by the way. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," or through his trickery, "so your minds should be corrupted from the," what?
Simplicity
"that is in Christ." If you go to Strong's Concordance and you look up the word simplicity, you'll find that it means singleness. And singleness means consisting of only one in number. That means that Christ only has one truth, and we are to have only one husband. The simplicity of the gospel is the fact that there is only one. That's pretty simple. You can't get any more simple than one, can you? That's the gospel. And the reason it is so important for us to understand what it is and that there is only one is because we are living during a time when every wind of doctrine is blowing. And there are different gospels out there that people think are good news, but in reality they are bad news because they lead away from Christ. You see, Satan is determined that every one of us here in this room today should lose our way by trying to sift through a multitude of falsehoods. He presents many ways, many gospels, many ways to salvation, and he hopes that by having to look at all these different things going on out there, that we'll miss the right one, the real one. And so the question is, are we just as determined to understand and know the true way of salvation as he is to keep it from us? You think he's determined to keep it from us? We have to be just as determined that we're going to find it and we're going to hold on to it. There's another interesting statement in Great Controversy that connects the simplicity of the gospel with how the early church apostatized. On pages 384 and 385, it says, "How did the church first depart from the simplicity of the gospel? By conforming to the practices of paganism to facilitate the acceptance of Christianity by the heathen. During the lives of the apostles, the church remained comparatively pure. But toward the latter end of the second century, most of the churches assumed a new form, and the first simplicity disappeared. And insensibly, or unconsciously, or gradually, little by little, as the old disciples retired to their graves, their children, along with new converts, came forward and new modeled the cause." And then she asks a very important question. "Has not the same process been repeated in nearly every church calling itself Protestant? As the founders, those who possess the true spirit of reform, pass away, their descendants come forward and new model the cause, and the first simplicity disappears." Or the one true gospel just kind of fades away into insignificance, and the devil would have it so. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus foretold the persecution and the betrayal that would come upon his followers. Go with me there to Matthew 24, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 24, 8 and 9. Just kind of looking at the verses previous to that, you know, Jesus was talking about how in the last days there would be false Christs and false prophets. There would be wars and rumors of wars. Nation would rise against nation and all that. And then down in verse 8, he says, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." In other words, we ain't seen nothing yet. And then in verse 9, it says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." And here's how the Great Controversy describes some of that persecution and so forth that came upon the early church. In page 39, Great Controversy, it says, "The history of the early church testified to the fulfillment of the Savior's words. the powers of earth and hell arrayed themselves against Christ in the person of his followers. Paganism foresaw that should the gospel triumph, her temples and altars would be swept away. Therefore, she summoned her forces to destroy Christianity, and the fires of persecution were kindled. And then she goes on for three pages and talks about some of the things that happened. But finally, when Satan saw that persecution was no longer bringing the desired result, God explains what happens next on pages 42 and 43, same book. Satan therefore laid his plans to war more successfully against the government of God by planting his banner in the Christian church. If the followers of Christ could be deceived and led to displease God, then their strength, fortitude, and firmness would fail, and they would fall an easy prey. I don't know about you, but when I read that first time, I thought of Balaam in the Old Testament. Remember what happened? He was hired to curse Israel, remember? And he tried his best to curse Israel, but he couldn't do it. Every time he opened his mouth, only blessings came out. You know why? Because Israel was being obedient to God at that point. But then what happened? He said, aha, I know how to get these people. I know how to curse Israel so that I can get the money, you know, that has been offered me for this wonderful task. All I have to do is get the children of Israel to sin, and then God will automatically withdraw his protection from them. And so Satan understands this principle very well. In fact, he understands it better than God's professed people understand it. It goes on, the great adversary now endeavored to gain by artifice what he had failed to secure by force. Persecution ceased, and in its stead were substituted the dangerous allurements of temporal prosperity and worldly honor. Idolaters were led to receive a part of the Christian faith while they rejected other essential truth. They professed to accept Jesus as the Son of God and to believe in his death and resurrection, but they had no conviction of sin and felt no need of repentance or a change of heart. Do you realize that I just described the Catholic religion to you just now? They felt no need of repentance or a change of heart. You know, in the Catholic religion, they are taught, just keep your sins confessed. Just keep your sins confessed and everything will be okay. And so they go to the priest, some of them every day, and confess their sins. And some of these people are involved in all kinds of unlawful deeds and sins, and yet they think that if they just go to the priest and confess their sins, everything is okay. Something very similar to that is happening within Adventism today. People are being taught to confess their sins, which they should, but then they're also taught that even if they have sin going on in their life, they're still in a saved relationship with Christ. It's just a little twisted form of Catholicism, is all it is. The quote continues, with some concessions on their part, they proposed that Christians should make concessions, that all might unite on a platform of belief in Christ. Now the church was in fearful peril. Prison, torture, fire, and sword were blessings in comparison with this. Some of the Christians stood firm, declaring that they could make no compromise. Others were in favor of yielding or modifying some features of their faith and uniting with those who had accepted a part of Christianity, urging that this might be the means of their full conversion. So you see, ecumenism isn't anything new. Satan has used this form of deception in the past. That was a time of deep anguish to the faithful followers of Christ. Under a cloak of pretended Christianity, Satan was insinuating himself into the church to corrupt their faith and turn their minds from the word of truth. Most of the Christians at last consented to lower their standards, and a union was formed between Christianity and paganism. Now, after the church departed from the simplicity of the gospel and accepted heathen rites and customs, what happened next? I read it to you a minute ago. What happened next? It said she lost the spirit and power of God. That was the second step. She lost the spirit of God. When you read the New Testament, you find that the early church had the power of the Holy Spirit in it, don't you? And they understood that the Holy Spirit was the ruling power in the church. In other words, not only did the church have the Holy Spirit in it, but the Holy Spirit was in control. The Spirit knew everything that was taking place in the church back then. He still knows everything. But when there were difficulties and problems and sins being committed in the church, the Holy Spirit would point it out. And the difficulties and the problems would find a remedy, and the sins would be dealt with. Ananias and Sapphira are a good example of this. You didn't just play church in apostolic times, because the Holy Spirit was there and he was in control. But we just read a minute ago that the time came when the church lost the Spirit and the power of God. And so now the church is powerless. And because the church was powerless, the next step in the Babylonian process was to supply the lack from the support of the secular power or the courts of law. And the result of that was the papacy, as we read earlier. And so what is the very nature of the papacy? The very nature of the papacy is that it is a church that goes to the state in order to control the people and to further her own ends. That's what makes the papacy the papacy. That is the very essence of the papacy. And it is also the very essence of Babylon. And of course, the last step is that the church not only seeks the aid of the civil government, but seeks to control the government itself. And that is how apostate Protestantism forms an image to the beast. Those three steps. And we see those happening. And here's the point. Whether they realize it or not, every church that seeks the aid of the government to force her will or to further her own ends now is already a part of the ecumenical movement that John the Revelator refers to as Mystery Babylon the Great. They're already a part of it. Let me read you another statement from The Great Controversy before we switch gears. This is from 606-607. As the time comes for it, that is the third angel's message, to be given with the greatest power, the Lord will work through humble instruments, leading the minds of those who consecrate themselves to his service. The laborers will be qualified rather by the unction of his Spirit than by the training of literary institutions. Now, why do you suppose that's so? I can think of a couple reasons. Number one, the literary institutions, especially the religious ones, are all teaching error. And number two, those who go to institutions of higher learning are really too smart to do what God tells them to do, or to say what God wants them to say, for the most part. That's why he's got to use humble men from the common walks of life to finish this work in the last days. Because they will actually listen to what God says, and then they will do what God says. It's pretty simple, isn't it? The quote continues, "Men of faith and prayer will be constrained to go forth with holy zeal, declaring the words which God gives them. The sins of Babylon will be laid open." Now listen carefully, because it gives three of those sins that are going to be laid open. Number one, the fearful results of enforcing the observance of the church by civil authority. That's the first one in God's book right there. Whenever a church enforces its will by courts of law, that's the first step. And that is one of the things that Babylon does, and one of the things that also has to be exposed in these last days. It's going to be laid open. The second thing says, the other thing that's going to be laid open is the inroads of spiritualism. Now, what is spiritualism? In a nutshell, what is it? Spiritualism is the mistaken idea that the living can communicate with the dead. Basically, that's what spiritualism is. Spiritualism began in the Garden of Eden, when the devil told Eve that you can go ahead and disobey God and you can still have life. You can still live on even though you're sinning. And that's basically what the new theology teaches. It's a little twisted form of spiritualism is what it is. That is going to be laid open. That is going to be exposed. And here's the third thing. The stealthy but rapid progress of the papal power within the Protestant churches and within the government. Those are the three things that are going to be exposed to people's minds in these last days. Number one, the church is using civil power to enforce her will, just like the papacy did. Number two, they've allowed spiritualism to come in. And number three, the progress of the papal power in their teachings and so forth. All will be unmasked, it says. By these solemn warnings, the people will be stirred. Thousands upon thousands will listen who have never heard words like these. In amazement, they hear the testimony that Babylon is the church, fallen because of her errors and sins, because of her rejection of the truth sent to her from heaven. If you've read the Spirit of Prophecy very much, there is a phrase that Ellen White uses over and over, and that is the rejection of the truth that was sent to them from heaven. And that truth was the first, second, and third angels' messages. That's what she's talking about when she says the rejection of truth sent from heaven. Now, I went all through the Spirit of Prophecy on the computer, and I tried to find all the statements I could find that describes or defines what constitutes Babylon. And I found five that pretty much explain what it is. There are others, but they really say the same thing and maybe a few different words. The first one is Patriarchs and Prophets 1:24. The existing confusion of conflicting creeds and sects is fitly represented by the term Babylon, which prophecy applies to the world-loving churches of the last days. And so if a church is a world-loving church, it's a Babylonian church. Isn't that what you get out of that statement? Pretty simple. Also, Great Controversy 381. The term Babylon is derived from Babel and signifies confusion. It is employed in Scripture to designate the various forms of false or apostate religion. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Any religion that is a false religion is a Babylonian religion. Islam is a Babylonian religion, is it not? The Jewish religion is Babylonian. The Sunday churches are Babylonian because they're teaching falsehood. It doesn't matter what the church is, if it's teaching error or if it is an apostate religion. And what does apostate mean?
False doctrine.
It had the truth at one time, and they left that truth. They rejected that truth for whatever reason. When a church does that, they are Babylon. Here's another one in 383, Great Controversy. The message of Revelation 14 announcing the fall of Babylon must apply to religious bodies that were once pure and have become corrupt. That's the definition of apostasy. Here's another one in Selected Messages, Book 2, page 68. The wine of Babylon is the exalting of the false and spurious Sabbath above the Sabbath which the Lord Jehovah has blessed and sanctified for the use of man. Also, it is the immortality of the soul. These and kindred heresies and the rejection of truth converts the church into Babylon. Now, I've had more than one Seventh-day Adventist come up to me and tell me that, see there, we just read it. You got to be worshiping on Sunday and teach the immortality of the soul. If you're not doing that, you can't be Babylon. But is that what it said?
No.
That is included in it. But it says these kindred heresies or anything that is related to those and the rejection of truth. That's what converts the church into Babylon. And here's the last one, Testimonies to Ministers 1:17. The churches represented by Babylon are represented as having fallen from their spiritual state to become a persecuting power against those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So let me recap for you real quick here. Here's how God describes what Babylon is. Number one, Babylon is a church that enforces its will by civil authority. Number two, Babylon is a church that opens its doors to spiritualism. Number three, Babylon is a church that allows the stealthy but rapid progress of the papal power within her borders and to reshape her doctrine. Number four, Babylon is a world-loving church. Number five, Babylon is false or apostate religion. Number six, Babylon is a church that was once pure and has become corrupt. Number seven, Babylon is a church that exalts the false Sabbath and teaches the immortality of the soul and kindred heresies and rejects the truth. And number eight, Babylon is a church that persecutes those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, after trying to digest this information that I'm sharing with you this morning, one thing at least ought to be coming clear by now. And that is, the churches that worship on Sunday and teach the immortality of the soul is not the only way for a church to become Babylon. Out of all those statements, there was only one that mentioned the fact that they uplift the false Sabbath and teach the immortality of the soul. If you think that that is the only way for a church to become Babylon, then you have a very superficial understanding of what this subject is. And if that is your understanding, then you are wide open for deception. Most Seventh-day Adventists believe that they would have to either be a Roman Catholic or be a member of a Protestant Sunday-keeping church in order to be connected to Babylon. And they say, my church is neither one. Therefore, can't possibly be Babylon. All I can say is that that is a very shallow view, and one that will get us in a heap of trouble unless we come to a deeper understanding of what constitutes Babylon in these last days. The next time we discuss this subject, we're going to look at some very strong statements from the Spirit of Prophecy against calling the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon. And we are also going to look at some equally strong statements that would suggest otherwise. And then we're going to finish up this series by actually applying these tests that we've already discussed that would prove the point one way or the other. In closing, I want to leave you with the words of the Apostle Paul, and then I'm also read a few more statements from the Spirit of Prophecy. The text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, quench not the Spirit. If God chooses to do a work among us, let's not put the fire out. Let's not quench the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. That word despise, if you look it up in the original language, it means to set at naught. Don't make the words of the prophets as nothing by being unwilling to accept what they plainly state. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Test everything you hear to be sure it's true, and then if it is true, accept it, regardless of what your opinion or your feelings tell you. Is that a hard thing or an easy thing to do? It's difficult, but it's necessary. I have talked to many people in the past that consulted their own feelings and their opinions rather than a plain, thus saith the Lord, especially when it came to attesting truth. And it has always proved to be dangerous to do this. Here's a statement from Upward Look 176. It says, do not trust your feelings, but trust in the naked word of God. Take your stand upon a plain, thus saith the Lord, and rest there, feeling or no feeling. It doesn't matter what everybody around you believes and is teaching. If you go to the Bible with an open mind and you study this subject or any subject, and God teaches you what the truth is, even if you have a hard time with it, even if your feelings and your own previous opinions are telling you, we still have to take a thus saith the Lord. We have to take the naked word of God at face value. What it says, that's what we are to do. Feeling or no feeling. Testimonies to Ministers 105. How shall we search the Scriptures in order to understand what they teach? We should come to the investigation of God's Word with a contrite heart, a teachable and prayerful spirit. We are not to think, as did the Jews, that their own ideas and opinions are infallible, nor with the Papists, that certain individuals are the sole guardians of the truth and knowledge, that men have no right to search the Scriptures for themselves, but must accept the explanations given by the fathers of the church. We should not study the Bible for the purpose of sustaining our preconceived opinions, but with a single object of learning what God has said. What God has said. And so, if there's somebody here today, or any other day in the past, that does not agree with what I say, then you should go to God. You should study it. Everything you hear from up here, you should go home and study it to make sure it's right. But you shouldn't go back home with the idea in mind that I'm going to study this to prove Jack wrong. If you have that attitude, you're going to come up with the wrong answer. Rather, you should go to God and say, God, is what I heard truth? It's different than what I've ever known in the past. I've got these preconceived ideas from the past that do not jive with what I'm hearing. Is this true or is it not true? And then study it with that attitude in mind, and God will tell you what the truth is. He's promised to. Review and Herald, December 24, 1895. If you find that your former views are not sustained by the Bible, it is for your eternal interest to learn this as soon as possible. For when God speaks in His Word, our preconceived opinions must be yielded up, and our ideas brought into harmony with a thus saith the Lord. Christ said, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. With submissive spirit, you are to obey the truth at any cost, knowing that the precepts of the Bible are the word of the eternal God. At any cost? That's a rough one, and it can be hard to do. Lord, do you mean at the expense of personal relationships with my family? Maybe even my spouse? Whatever it is, it says at any cost. At any cost, we have to follow what is right, regardless of what anybody else does. And then it says, knowing that the precepts of the Bible are the word of the eternal God. And then this last statement, Counsels to Writers and Editors 36 and 37. As we take up the study of God's Word, we should do so with humble hearts. All selfishness, all love of originality should be laid aside. Long-cherished opinions must not be regarded as infallible. It was the unwillingness of the Jews to give up their long-established traditions that proved their ruin. I want to read that again, because this is an important sentence. It was the unwillingness of the Jews to give up their long-established traditions that proved their ruin. Are you sure that what you believe is based upon the Word of God? Or is it just some Adventist tradition that was handed down over the years as you've been involved with the church? Is it a tradition or is it the truth? That's what we need to know. Speaking of the Jews, it says, they were determined not to see any flaw in their own opinions or in their expositions of the Scriptures. But however long men may have entertained certain views, if they are not clearly sustained by the written word, and I include the spirit of prophecy in there, they should be discarded. Those who sincerely desire truth will not be reluctant to lay open their positions for investigation and criticism and will not be annoyed if their opinions and ideas are crossed. I invite you to study for yourself this subject. And if it's not right, I want to know about it. because I want to be humble enough to say, okay, what I was teaching is wrong, I better get back on the platform. But if it's right, everybody else needs to get on board. And then she says, this was the spirit cherished among us 40 years ago. This idea that everything that our pioneers understood and taught and believed, it was open for investigation. Come, criticize it if you want to. Look at it closely and see if it's truth or whether it's not. Criticize meaning, constructive. Look in the Word of God and show me from the Bible whether or not what I'm teaching is right or wrong. And then it says, we have many lessons to learn and many, many to unlearn. God and heaven alone are infallible. Those who think that they will never have to give up a cherished view, never have occasion to change an opinion, will be disappointed. I don't know about you, but in the last 15 years especially, I have had to give up some of the views that I have had in the past, that I have cherished, that I thought were truth, that came to me, and I've had to study this out and say, you know what? What I believed in the past is not right, and I've had to discard it. It's never an easy thing to do, but it is essential that we do it. Then it says, as long as we hold to our own ideas and opinions with determined persistency, we cannot have the unity for which Christ prayed. And what if we don't have unity? What do we have to offer?
No.
We have nothing to offer to anybody else, especially to anybody that might come in, you know, to this sanctuary with us on Sabbath from the community or whatever. And what do we have to offer if we go out door to door and we get people coming in here and they're hearing one thing from you and one thing from you and one thing from you? What are they going to think?
We're out of here.
They're not going to stick around. These people, they don't even have unity among themselves. What do I want to... They don't have anything that I want. I hope that all of us here this morning will consider carefully the words of warning and counsel that I have read to you this morning, especially as they relate to Mystery Babylon the Great, because the time is at hand. The time is at hand. God expects us to make a decision and to fall on one side of this issue or the other. It's just that simple. The last message that we are to give to the world is the loud cry message. That's it. There are no more messages after that. And the loud cry is a combination of the third and fourth angel's messages combined. The third angel says, get sin out of your personal life. And the fourth angel's message says, come out from those who don't. That simple. And if we don't know what it is, how are we going to give the call? And if we don't get the call, are we really going to be among God's people in the last days that will be waiting for Him to come and prepared? We won't be. So that's how serious it is. And you know, I know that this is a very difficult subject, and a lot of people won't accept it. I already know that before I give it. But you know what? I know something else that God has told me in His Word, and that is that I, as a minister of the gospel, if I don't tell you the truth, I'm going to be standing on my feet and my eyeballs and my tongue are going to consume away in their holes. I don't want that to happen. And regardless of whether you accept it or reject it, I have done my duty.